Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. As far as the reading of the Word of God, let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this Word. We pray that You would give us understanding to receive this Word, to believe this Word, to rejoice in this Word, and that it would serve by Your Spirit to draw us closer to Christ and to mature us in faith and hope in Him and our salvation that comes through Him. We give You thanks, God, as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. The first couple chapters of Galatians have been an argument from history about the validity of what Paul has been teaching the Galatian churches about the gospel, about how one is reconciled to God. Remember, the default position of all mankind is to say, I'm not that bad, and if I need help to justify myself before God, I can pretty much do it myself. The default position of mankind from Adam on has been, I'm not so bad. I'm not really so dead in my sins and trespasses that I can't approach God on my own and earn some sort of favor or relief or forgiveness from Him. This is opposite to what the Scriptures teach. It's the direct opposite of what Paul has been preaching, and it's the direct opposite of what Christ gives to us. But because it's what we like to hear, it's what we go back to again and again. And it's not surprising, of course, that unbelievers would think that because many of them haven't heard the gospel. And so what else would they think? But the shock is when Christians hear it, hear the gospel, and then find themselves waffling at some point later on. And this is what Paul's consternation and anger, maybe too strong a word to use, in terms of his dealing with the churches, but not too strong words to use in his dealing with the false teachers. He has told the Galatian churches, this is the gospel. You are saved not by your works, not by being Jewish, but by simply believing that Christ is the Son of God and that His death on the cross is the only sufficient payment for your sins and for the debt that you owe to God. So that salvation is by faith in what Christ has done, and you contribute nothing to that. But there are those who are so locked in traditions, they've come along and have tried to corrupt Paul's teachings and corrupt the church and say, okay, Jesus is good, but we've got this long tradition we've had. You need to hold on to that. Well, in these first two chapters of Galatians, Paul's been arguing his case, saying, listen, what I've told you is what Christ has told me. And I have the right to tell you this because Christ has called me as an apostle to you. And not only has God called me to this, not only has this gospel come to me from Christ, it is the same gospel that all the other apostles preach. And so he gives us some history of his own conversion and of his dealings with the apostles in Jerusalem, and testifies to the readers of this letter with people that they can go check up with on themselves and say, all these people back up what I'm doing. You have every reason to have confidence in what I've told you and to reject what the Judaizers, what these works righteousness people are telling you. In verses 11 to 14, This is really the last of Paul's defense of his ministry from his own life. He's going to show that his credentials are such as an apostle that he can even face down a fellow apostle who falls into error, and that he's right to do so. And then in verses 15 to 16, he begins to make the transition from the argument from his own life and what God has called him to do into a more directly theological argument for the proof of justification by faith alone, to begin to argue out the real use of the law and what it can do and what it can't do for us. And to call the Galatians back at the beginning of chapter 3 to recognize that even their reception of the Spirit only came through faith in Christ, not through their obedience to the law. We'll look at verses 11 to 16 today, and then again, and then pick up with verse 15 again next week and recover some of that material again as we look at the rest of the chapter. In verses 11 to 14, the story simply is that Paul has to oppose Peter. Sometimes it's necessary to confront people. Sometimes people are flat out wrong, and you have to say, stop. You can't do that. You can't teach that. You can't act in that way. Sometimes if it's a personal matter, you're permitted to forbear it or to tolerate it. If it's not something that important or something that doesn't bother you and not terribly bad, you don't have to take offense at it. You can just say, well, that's what they are right now, and I'll pray for them, and God will deal with them in due course. But some things are so important, some things are so vital, that they demand confrontation. They have to have a stop put to them. And what Peter is doing in Antioch is of that level. Now, when does this happen? I think this happens between Acts 11 and Acts 15. What we looked at last week in verses 1 to 10 happened during that one visit to Jerusalem where Paul went up to take some famine relief. He took the famine relief, took Titus and Barnabas with him. They met with the apostles. The apostles said, Paul, you're right on. And God has given you the same gospel that we have, only He's called you to the Gentiles, He's called us to the Jews. We'll work in these spheres. And we agree, you're one of us. Well, so Paul goes back to Antioch and picks up where he left off. But as he's not just in Antioch, but going around Asia Minor, apparently Peter comes down for a visit. And Peter, when he's there, does what he does. He's eating with the Gentiles and with the Jews together. He's enjoying the fellowship, the freedom that they have in Christ to commingle, to understand that the fellowship that people have in Christ is not a matter of tradition, not a matter of social mores, not a matter of particular works of the law, but simply because we're united by Christ, by faith in Him, then there are to be no barriers between us in terms of fellowship, in terms of love, in terms of prayer. But while Peter is there, some men come from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James, maybe, maybe not, really from him. I tend to think not, but claiming to use the name. And Peter, out of fear for what they will say, surrenders his friendship with the Gentiles and begins to eat exclusively with the Jewish Christians. Again, you might think, well, it's just going from one table to another table. But what Peter signifies by all of that is that there are real distinctions to be kept within the church between those who practice the law and those who don't practice the law, between those who were born this way and those who were born that way. And it's this confrontation then that Paul has to walk into. Now, just to move the chronology up a little bit, it's likely, certainly possible, I think likely, that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians because they were struggling with the same problem that he's run into now in Antioch while he's on his way to Jerusalem for the council in Acts 15, where the right relationship between the law and the Christian is put to order by the council of Jerusalem, in which the elders and the apostles of Jerusalem make it very clear that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, where the Gentiles are to be left alone. They don't have to take on the marks of Jewishness to be truly in the church. Because again, what matters is the work of Christ and our trust in that. But before Paul gets there, he has to deal with this in Antioch. Now, I said we need to sometimes we need to confront. What Peter had done, this breach of fellowship, was so serious. And because it was a public matter, it needed confrontation. Now Matthew 18 tells us that if our brother sins against us, we go privately and try to reconcile, work out the issue. If that doesn't work, we take somebody else with us. If that doesn't work, then we go public with it all. Well, it may be that Paul did meet privately with Peter, but to no avail. It may be that because of the gravity of the situation, because Peter's actions were open and obvious to everybody, because it wasn't just a one-off thing, but was a continued practice for Peter to continue to separate from the Gentiles, that Paul had to go public with it all. His motivations were not to prove that he was really an apostle and to prove that he and Peter, you know, were right there together and that he could stand up to Peter. Paul's motivations were for the gospel of Christ. Because what Peter had done by his actions is to imply that there's two types of Christians. Those who are Jewish and born of the law, who are really the saved ones, and those who come in from the outside, who can be in the same building that we're in perhaps, but aren't quite where we are. Now, that's a problem. And it may be a problem of sociology, of just people getting along. But in this context that Paul is dealing with, it opens the door to a whole bigger problem. And that is, how are we reconciled to God? Are there two ways to God? Or is there one way to peace with God? Is there a way that is through faith in Christ alone? Or are there two ways? One for this type of people and one for that type of people. And if one for two types of people, maybe a third type for a third type of people. And on and on and on and on. Paul has to speak out. He's not trying to prove himself as a mighty man of God. Because he loves Christ, because he understands what God has done for his people in Christ, he cannot let this error of Peter go by the wayside. Peter should know better. When he first went to Antioch, he was with the Gentiles. He just enjoyed the table fellowship. And some would argue, and I hadn't thought of this, but I think there's a fact, a real truth to it, that he's not just talking about just eating meals together. I think certainly that happened. But also involved in this is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That Peter has gone so far as to separate from the Gentiles during the remembrance, during the memorial meal of the Lord's death. And so the Gentiles are on one side and the Jews are on this side. And Peter, the apostle, is with the Jews. With the Jewish Christians. So it's that severe break. You know, I don't know, you know, in our culture, eating is important. You know, when we meet with people, we have a meal with them. We go out for coffee with somebody. It's a real sign of fellowship and it's a real way that we bind ourselves together. I'm not sure, though, that we understand it to the degree. I'm not sure it has the significance for us that it did to the people of this time. Remember that the Jews were raised to not eat with certain foods and to have certain dietary practices that prohibited them effectively from eating with non-Jews. And this had been part of their history for hundreds of years. So for them to give that up would have been difficult. It meant a lot to them. But it had been overcome. Peter had seen it overcome. And first of all, Jesus pronounces all meat clean in Mark or John, I think it is, and does away with those food distinctions. Peter himself has a vision while in Joppa. On the rooftop, he's there praying, and it's about lunchtime, and you know, maybe he's hungry, maybe he's not, but he falls into a trance, the scripture says. And he has this vision of a great sheet being let down from heaven with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean in it, all sorts of food in it, clean and unclean. And a voice says, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I can't do that. I've never let this improper food come into my lips." And it's repeated three times. And each time to Peter's response comes the response from heaven, "What God has declared clean, do not make unclean." So Peter knew from this that the barriers between Jew and Gentile, based on the dietary laws, based on even the Old Testament law itself, was done away with. And that prepared him to go to the centurion's house and preach the gospel to him, where the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles for the first time in the sight of the Jewish, in sight of the Jewish Christians, symbolizing the wall of barrier has been broken down. The way that we come to God is not by becoming something else and then going to God, but by through Christ Himself. So that everybody, Jew and Gentile, or black and white, or rich and poor, or man and woman, or adult or child, all comes to Jesus the same way. All comes to God the same way. Simply by believing in Christ. And nothing else. But sometimes these things are hard to hold on to. You know, we're creatures of habit. It's hard to let bad habits go. It's hard to let dear habits go that are now not necessary for us. We're creatures who very much like to be liked by other people. We're affected by peer pressure, by the opinions and by the words and by the thoughts and by the looks of people around us. And so this happens to Peter as well. While he's in Antioch, just enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit, just praising God for what He's done, bringing this church together from all corners of the world, some men come down from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James. Verse 12, certain men came from James. Now, I would tend to think that they didn't come from James, but said they'd come from James. They represented the Jewish Christian, the Jesus Plus method of salvation, and claimed to be from James, which James would deny, rightly so, because he hadn't sent them. But they had a certain amount of authority. Maybe personal presence, you know, gravitas is a word that's used in political discourse. These seemed to be important men. And as they came, some pressure was exerted on Peter, saying, well, Peter, why are you doing all of that? Don't you know that in eating with the Gentiles so freely, you're actually doing away with the things that we value so much? So maybe with good motivation, Peter sort of began to leave the Gentiles behind a little bit and side with the Jewish Christians because he didn't want to offend their consciences. He wanted to be sensitive to them. But they built and built and built until he finally broke away from the Gentile Christians entirely. And in doing that, he lost sight of the fact that we are one in Christ. And that we can't let traditions and practices separate us one from another. Peter acts out of fear, and this is not a new thing for Peter. You remember in Jesus' last night, as he's facing his crucifixion, Peter tells Jesus, I'll never leave you, I'll never depart. I'll always own up to you. I'm the faithful one, Jesus. But it just takes the questionings of some young girls, and Peter collapses like a house of cards and says, I don't know the man. Not once, not twice, but three times, Peter denies Jesus for fear of men. Sometimes sins and character habits and character flaws take a long time to work out of us. It was so for Peter. And here's a case where this flaw came up again. Out of fear of men, out of wanting to please men, he wound up sinning against God. Now it's interesting that he's accused of hypocrisy here. It's not that Peter had changed his understanding of grace. He hadn't changed his theology here. He knew that he was redeemed not by keeping the law, not by keeping Christ and the law, but by Christ alone. He's charged with play-acting. He's charged with believing one thing and doing another thing. And the reason it's so serious is that given Peter's position, he's going to be judged much more by what he does than by what he says. And if he's acting in such a way as to make it clear that there is more approval of God for those who believe in Jesus plus the law than for Jesus alone, he's throwing the gospel into danger. And he's endangering the souls of those who look up to him, of those who follow him. He sets a bad example, a horrible, horrible example. So that all the Jews in Antioch begin to go along with Peter. And even Barnabas, who's been with Paul, who introduced Paul, who defended Paul to the church 15 years previous, goes along with Peter as well. Well, it's here that at some point Paul was gone and Paul returns and he sees all of this. And in verse 14, he sees this situation. He says, this has got to stop. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel requires conformity to itself. This isn't simply an issue of moral consistency here. It's not a matter of do as I say, not as I do. It's something much deeper than that. It's realizing that holding on to a particular truth must direct and control all those things that are logically connected with it all. Our understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for us and how we're brought close to God in Him and through Him alone must condition everything else that we do. And if we have a misunderstanding of the gospel, it will show itself out in other areas of our life. Or if we decide to hold on to something more, it may eventually condition our understanding of the gospel such that we don't know the gospel anymore. Here's an example. John says in his epistles that there are those who say they love God, but they hate their brother. He says, well, how can you love God if you hate your brother? Yes, you say the right thing. You do the right thing. You love God. And the analogy would be, yes, you say you believe in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. But you say you love God, but you hate your brother. How can you really love God? Well, if you say you believe in Christ alone for the salvation that you need to have, and yet you separate from others on the basis of particular practices, how can you say that you really trust Christ alone for your salvation? To say that we, Jew and Gentile, are united to God by faith in the death of His Son for our sins, and then not to associate with others unless they adopt our practices, is at best inconsistent, and at worst an absolute lie and a testimony against what we really believe. It calls into question our own profession of that truth, of that gospel, and it does great damage to those who witness our hypocrisy. This is what John Stott says on this. Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. Of course, Paul had to speak up. Because once again the church is in danger. Once again souls are at stake. Once again it seems the gospel is in danger of being overwhelmed. Not by a theological argument against it, but by fear of men, of wanting to be approved by people around. Again, you know, how does this relate to us in so many ways? It should be obvious. Do we understand and do we rejoice that we're one in Christ? Or do we tend to look down upon ourselves, upon others rather, or build ourselves up because we do something a little bit better than they do? Do we find ourselves at times compromising the words of Christ, compromising our belief in Christ, our willingness to speak out because we're concerned that somebody somewhere will not like it or will cause trouble for us? The simple thing is, are we men pleasers or are we God pleasers? Which way are we going to go with this? And are we finally willing to speak out for Christ and to defend the gospel? To believe it and hold fast to it ourselves, but then to give that to others and argue against those who profane it, against those who abuse it, against those who would make it to be something that it's not. As Paul writes this to the Galatians, he's saying to them, you want proof that I'm right, that you should listen to me, that God has sent me? I stood up to Peter and told him the same things that I'm telling you. But in our application, as it comes down to us, well, not but in addition to what it meant to the Galatians, what Paul intended them to have, is still the example to us of consistency and fidelity to the truth of Scripture. And it calls us to recognize the real unity that we have is based on faith in Christ and Christ Himself, not the things that we have or the things that we are, but in who Christ is. In verses 15 to 16, Paul continues on. And again, it's like he's going from dealing with Peter in that situation in Antioch, and he's now moving the ship more theologically. So it's like he's speaking. He could have said these words to Peter, I'm sure that he did. But he's also saying them now to the Galatians, and now he's saying them to us. The question is justification, is acceptance by God a matter of obeying the works of the law, or is it through faith in Jesus Christ? Now understand this. Paul is saying it's either this or it's that. It's not some amalgamation of both. Throughout Scripture, this whole issue of how we're reconciled to God, how we're brought close to Him, how we're accepted by Him, it's an either-or proposition. It's never a both-and. There's never a third way. Those who deny God, those who trust themselves, always uphold some formulation, some inclusion of their own obedience in their salvation. And the Scripture denies that that is possible. When God calls people to faith, when He calls them to account to Himself, He calls them on the basis of faith and directs them to Christ and to His sufficiency for us. Paul in verse 15 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Speaking really of him and Peter. He says, "Peter, we've got this common heritage. We both were Jews." And he uses this phrase, Gentile sinners, I think sarcastically, because that's how the Pharisees and the Jewish legalists would have referred to the Gentiles. They weren't just Gentiles. They were Gentile sinners. And Paul is using irony and sarcasm here. He says, "Peter, you know, we're like this. We're not like them, so you would say. But we have discovered," in verse 16, "we know that we're not justified by our Jewishness or by our keeping of the law. No one, any man, any woman, can be justified by these works of the law that you've gone back to and that you've been pressured into upholding again by your practice." This term justification, Paul mentions here, is going to show up throughout this little passage. It's a legal term. It's used in law courts. It means to be proclaimed innocent, to be acquitted, to be cleared of all charges. It means that you're not guilty, that you've been set free. And it's a legal term. It's forensic. It has to do with a court setting. The idea is similar to that in Psalm 32:2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." There's the image there of God calling people to stand before Him and God making a decree and saying, "You're guilty, you're not guilty. You're guilty, you're not guilty." It's the judgment seat of God that's in store, that's in mind here. And this idea of justified has to do with that legal term. God says, "This is what you are. This is how I will treat you." And it's not on the basis of what that person has done. He speaks of works of the law. And remember, the works of the law are comprehensive of the entire Old Testament law, the ceremonial, the moral, the civil. It's not that the works of the law are bad. Remember, the law is holy and good and righteous. Paul says that in Romans 7:12. The law is a good thing. All of Exodus is good. Leviticus, good. Numbers, good. Deuteronomy, good. The law and the prophets, good. It was intended by God for holy and good purposes, to direct His people in how they ought to live in recognition of His kindness to them. But it was never intended by God to be the means by which people would save themselves. A very simple example is that the law was given to Israel after God delivered them from Egypt, not before. The law was to be their thanksgiving to God for what they have received. The law isn't condemned here. What's condemned here is the belief that one can be saved by keeping the law. Because, of course, who is that good? And people say, "Well, I'm not bad." Well, okay, you're not bad, but are you good? Are you perfect? Are you perfect like God? Are you without sin like God? Are you saying you're on the level with Jesus? Well, no, I don't mean it quite like that, but I mean, I don't do terrible things. What kind of things do you do? Oh, you know, I say things about people that maybe I shouldn't say, but, you know, I just, you know, it's among friends. I don't say it directly to their face. Oh, so you've murdered them. No, I didn't. Well, you did, because Jesus says that if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. Okay, well, and then it goes on. And a person tries to justify himself and say, "Well, I'm not that bad," but you apply the test of Scripture. You say, "What does God require?" And you find that, yes, in fact, we are that bad, and probably even worse than we'll ever want to admit. And to think that somehow we can keep this law and earn our salvation and be good enough to please God on our own is foolish. Well, if the law can't save, how then can we be saved? It's by faith in Christ, says Paul. Paul says to Peter, Peter, you and I were Jews. We knew about law keeping. You know, Paul testifies to how good he was. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was a good, good law keeper. As good as you could find. But it wasn't enough to justify him before God. And because he trusted in his righteousness, he was condemned by God. How could he be saved? By faith in Christ. Now, I got to remind us here. Again, it's the sort of zeitgeist of the times, I suppose, that faith is in the air. Faith is everybody has faith. It's my faith that got me through this trial. Faith is very important to me. Politicians are appealing to us on the basis of their personal faith. But you have to ask the question, faith in what? Because the issue is not faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody believes something or someone. It's a matter of who do you believe? Who is the object of your faith? And Paul tells us that faith in Christ is the issue. It's Christ who saves through faith. Now Paul goes on and says that this is a personal issue for you and me, Peter. We know this. This isn't just some bit of theology that's floating out there that we've assented to. This is something that we know because we have seen in our own lives the effect of this. So Paul could refer back to his history as a Pharisee and how useless that all was to him. Peter could look to his own reliance on his own constancy, on his own promises, and see how useless his own strength of character has been in justifying himself before God. He says, we know that the best that we've done has not been enough and never could be enough. So it must be Christ who saves us by faith. It must be Christ who does this, not works the law. And finally he ends in verse 16 with an allusion to Psalm 143:2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Paul puts it like this. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. No one will be justified. No one will be justified by their obedience. No one will be justified by their ability to be good. No one will be justified by keeping the jot and tittle of the law, because no one can do it. We're not good enough, and we don't want to be good enough. We like sin. It's good. It's fun. It gives us pleasure. We're happy with it because we love wrong things. We're under the judgment of God. How then can we be saved? Because there's one who did keep the law, and that was God Himself and His Son Jesus Christ, who kept that law and did perfectly all that God had commanded of Him and could be our substitute. Because He was God, He could keep the law. Because He was man, He could be our substitute. And it's Him and Him alone that we're called to trust in. And this is where we are now. Again, this is the question, do we trust Him? Do we die to ourselves? Do we deny ourselves and take up not just the cross, but do we take up Christ Himself as our banner, as our hope, as our righteousness? If you say yes to that, good. Then let me ask you further this. Do you live like that? Do you deal with people on the basis of Christ as your salvation? Do you believe that your association and fellowship with other Christians has to be conditioned and driven by this unity in Christ that we all have? Or are you wanting to put conditions and extra hoops for people to jump through to really be in your circle as a fully equal Christian and brother and sister in Christ? So much of the world is divided by these things. And we need to check ourselves and see if we believe about Jesus what we say we believe. And then if we believe that, see if we're willing and able to live it out. And if we put conditions on it, then we have to go back and hear the gospel all over again. And let God set our hearts right and set our minds right. But thank God that God does it. Because this isn't a battle that you and I can win and fight on our own. This has to be the work of God in us. Because as Paul says, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. But when He decided to save us, He sent His Spirit to us. And that Spirit made us alive, and we heard the gospel. And we were convicted of our sin, and we were driven to Christ, brought to Christ, and we understood that Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is our salvation. And so we've rejoiced in that. We continue to rejoice in it. And that's what we hold to. You know, people talk about the denominations and what separates us and what really makes us what we are. You know, the RP Church is not the Church of the Psalm Singers. It's not the Church of the Covenants. It's not the Church of the Non-Instrumentalists. It's the Church of Christ. It's the Church of those who've been called from their works and called from their self-righteousness and called to rest in the finished work of Christ and His righteousness for salvation. If we become anything other than that, then we stop being the church. And if you as a Christian believe anything other than that, then you stop being a Christian. Rejoice in Christ. Hope in Him. Let Him be your salvation. Let Him be your righteousness. Let Him be your peace and fellowship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the challenge that Paul gives us to not just stand up for what we believe, but to stand up for the sake of truth. To be consistent in what we say and in what we do and in what we believe. And to uphold Christ as the one in whom we are saved and the one in whom we have true unity, fellowship, and peace with God and with one another. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us the times that we compromise. Forgive us the times that we give in to the fear of men and to the fear of persecution, the fear of even laughter and rejection. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. And give us courage. Give us courage and give us hope and restore in us and grow in us that real sense of, true sense of peace that we have with You in Christ. That sense of joy, that possession of happiness that we have in You through Christ. Because we know that we are loved by You. And we know that we are forgiven by You. And we know that those that You love and those that You have forgiven will never be cast away. But will be kept by You through all troubles and through all trials and temptations. Lord, we praise You and we thank You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.